chapter 11 tonight. It's kind of a part one. It may be really three parts to Daniel chapter 11. You know, I was a teacher, a PE teacher. I was not a classroom teacher. But after studying this one particular chapter, I almost felt like I was going to be up here presenting a history lesson, more like a teacher instead of a preacher. But we know that God put these words in the Bible for a very important reason, to give us further example and further proof of His Word, His goodness, His omniscience. And so tonight is really going to kind of be a history lesson in a sense. We're going to just, and of course, I'll be honest with you, we could make a Bible study in itself just on these last three chapters of Daniel, 10, 11, and 12, but especially 11. As I began to type up my notes and read different commentaries, there was so much information that I wanted to share and give you all, but there's really not enough time as far as trying to go through the book of Daniel, unless we still were studying Daniel come Christmas time, because trust me, we really could. We really could have taken this and made this a calendar event, because there's just so much information. And we're going to see that tonight in several verses in chapter 11. Matter of fact, I believe it's verses 5 through 20. Those particular verses in chapter 11 is a chronological order of so many different kings that came in to rule. And there's also some that rule that are not even mentioned, because the powers throughout the different empires, they changed constantly. You know, there was constant war. You know, we see the wars today. Well, these very same wars that we read about and see on the news, those very same things took place then. Whereas now they're still trying to seize power one from another. Now, when this took place during Daniel's that time, or when he was prophesying what was going to take place in his time, these were outright battles for total supremacy. We know that things are a little bit different now with the NATO Act and those types of things, that what policies are in place, it doesn't allow this type of behavior anymore. But the basis, the premise is still there today, and this is basically where it comes from. And so a lot of power struggles consisted in Daniel chapter 11, and mainly the four great kings that we're going to talk of today, or we'll get as far along as time will permit. But as we look at this chapter, chapter 11, the majority of chapter 11 is already fulfilled prophecy. Most all of it has been fulfilled. And as I mentioned last week, the one portion that has not been fulfilled is that 70th week. Remember, we're kind of in a parentheses era. We are at the end of a 69th week, not experiencing that 70th week yet. So we're in that parentheses right now, a limbo, as you would say. So most everything has been fulfilled except for that 70th week. So we can recall, I say that you'll recall, this was probably back in February when we were doing Daniel chapter 2. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, it said, "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." He's speaking of God, of his omniscience. He's speaking of God's knowledge. But at the same time, he's also speaking of what the angels and what God has revealed to himself. What Daniel has learned through the different visions and prophecies over the course of his time in Babylonian exile. But unfortunately, as you know, you and I, it's easier for us to read Daniel and understand and believe what we read here. But there are many critics in this world that we know of that don't believe these type of fallacies, so they say. They feel that these are fairy tales. These were stories that were made up generation after generation just to pat the pages of this book, so-called the Bible. So it really shouldn't surprise any of us that the radical critics have attacked this one specific book, because, especially like I said, Daniel 10, 11, and 12, because they claim that really nobody could write in advance so many accurate details of things that have already happened. A lot of the critics feel that this book, the book of Daniel, was written hundreds of years after most of these events had taken place. So it was easy to document, you know, just like we can go now and duplicate the things that we have read in the history books. We can prophesy and say, oh, that this has already happened, but it's already been printed. It's already taken place. But these individuals think that surely this is not what happened. Somebody must have wrote this down and was just documenting past history. This is not prophecy. A scientific conclusion is that the book of Daniel is a fraud, and that it was written centuries, as I've mentioned, after the events actually took place. And so a lot of these scientists use different theories to date the prophecies. But more importantly, they use their scientific theory to deny the prophecy because they do not want to believe that prophecy can even exist, no matter what the case may be, that there's really no such thing as one who can give visions to someone to prophesy the future. But we that believe in God can rest assured in knowing that he had selected people, that he had selected men of God, men of honor, men of valor, men of faith to prophesy. And you wonder, well, why was it even important to prophesy in the first place? What was the purpose? I mean, why did Daniel need to know that these specific rulers were going to reign and that this Antichrist was one day going to appear in an era in which he would no longer be around to see? Why did Daniel need to know this? Well, in a sense, Daniel didn't need to know it per se as much as we need to know it. We need to see the proof that God predicted these evil men were going to come to power and that these evil men were going to try their very best to eradicate the Jews, God's chosen people. That we needed to see that one day, if we don't believe in the Word of God, if we one day don't reconcile our differences between God and realize that we need a risen Savior, that we too could very well face an Antiochus. Remember, we studied him many weeks ago, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a ruler who was very symbolic of the Antichrist, one in which I hope none of us sitting here today will experience. But we know that people will be here on this earth and they will experience the Antichrist. So that is why prophecy is so very important. So, for example, the prophecy of the Messiah. It was very important that the individuals knew to look towards this one day, the coming of this Messiah. But remember, this Messiah came and they still didn't believe. He was right in front of them teaching and they still didn't believe. And so God knew in our stubbornness that we needed as much proof as possible that his word is true. And that's why he wanted to give us prophets, to give us visions, so others could get visions rather, to give us example after example of his faithfulness, how he always comes through in the end. So those of us who believe in such a great and omniscient God should surely have no problem in accepting the word of prophecy. You don't have to turn here, but if you want to write this scripture down and read it later or for future reference, it's 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we can see right here in this very last verse that this prophecy wasn't conjured up. It wasn't man just sitting around telling folklore, telling stories by the campfire. These visions, these prophecies were given to them because they were holy men of God. That is why they were able to get these prophecies. And it says, and they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they weren't directed by anything else but the Holy Ghost. They were given these prophecies because God saw fit to trust in these faithful, holy men because he knew they would do the work that he needed them to do. And so that is why prophecy is so important. And you know, I'm guilty of this myself. Sometimes we want to maybe just kind of thumb through some of those things. Like, for example, I'll be honest with you. When I'm studying in Leviticus and reading through Leviticus, that's kind of hard to read. Or when we're studying the genealogies of man, especially when you're trying to your very best to pronounce those names, you just kind of want to stammer through them and say, oh, well, I read that part, I'm good. It's easy to do that. I understand, I know that. But when God gives us his word, we know it's in this Bible for a very important reason, because we need it. We need to understand and we need to know. We need the background information. I mean, the main point, I guess I'd say through this whole Bible study that we've done is that we need to all be faithful like Daniel. That's basically the concept that needs to be taken away from this past 7 months, is that we need to just be faithful because we know the hardships of life and be faithful like Daniel. That's the main concept. But there's so many more building blocks needed to get us to that fateful point. And God saw fit to give us the whole book of Daniel. God saw fit to allow Daniel to be this faithful servant. And so we understand and know that these great prophets that have come and gone were directed by God because God saw them as holy men. So looking at this very first few verses of tonight in Daniel 11, we want to look at the verses of prophecy in Daniel's day. And know, once again, that they have already been fulfilled and that they're all ancient history. They're literally part of our history books. And I had a conversation with someone right after church this afternoon. And, you know, there was a specific lady that we're going to talk about tonight that I remembered hearing about when I was in middle school. And I'm going to be honest, not one time in middle school did I ever relate it to the Bible. But this person, this woman's role was very important, was very influential in God's work, in the ministry of God's faithfulness. And so all of these things go hand in hand. And we know and we recognize that God used bad people to get his will done. And this proves true in what we're going to study tonight. And, you know, I do hope that over the course of the last 7 months that y'all have been able to maybe garner some practical spiritual use from the book of Daniel. I certainly do hope that. But I hope that as we continue to move on, that we just focus on the importance of faith and focus on the importance of knowing the trials and tribulations of life, but remaining faithful. That is the main thing that I want us to learn, myself included. The prophecies within this chapter are very clear cut, and it's even right down to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And like I said, we studied him, I believe, in Daniel 7 and 8, when we really started talking about Antiochus. And so we're looking at these things, and we're leaping over many different ages. We have to understand, you know, these things didn't happen in a four-year period. You know, every 4 years, these types of things. We're talking over hundreds of years Daniel was given this vision. And so can you imagine once again how Daniel felt that as he was given this vision, it was being interpreted to him, that he was being able to see hundreds and hundreds of years in advance and then take it to the next level, the coming of the Antichrist, which no one knows the exact amount of years that will be. So Daniel, all this was given to him. And I could not imagine, you know, you think of a time warp, for example. You can only imagine it was like tunnel vision for him. As these things were being poured upon him, and he was being able to describe these visions and understand what these visions were all about. So we now must remember and know and recognize that within this book, within this chapter tonight, that the prophecy is now mostly history, and that Daniel even saw these very same visions for the unborn. For us sitting here today, Daniel saw these visions and what life was going to be like. So look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 11. It says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Now, if you remember when we studied at the very end of Daniel chapter 10, we spoke of Gabriel strengthening, coming to Daniel and strengthening him. Now, obviously, I don't know why this was written the way it was, but this very first verse really goes with Daniel chapter 10. It should really be the last verse, per se, of Daniel chapter 10. And the reason why is because it's still talking about those early evil rulers who were in Persia. And so it's saying, "Also in the first year of Darius, even I stood up to confirm and strengthen." This is the angel saying this, saying, "I confirmed, I stood up, and I strengthened Daniel," as he was being told these visions about the angels, the good angels battle with the bad angels. You remember we discussed that last week. And so this is what that verse really is speaking of. And as I was studying for tonight, through the course of this past week, I learned that really the Persian leaders at this time, they did not understand, nor did they know, that there was a satanic battle for their control to lead Persia. At that time, they didn't realize the evil forces that were trying their best to come in and begin to infiltrate their minds. They didn't realize it. As a matter of fact, the Persians actually had greater concern for the Israelites than the Babylonians did. So you remember the Babylonians, their main goal and purpose was to eradicate, to get rid of these pesky Jews. They didn't want them around, period. And so when Satan saw that Persia was not as concerned about getting rid of these Jews, Satan realized, "Hey, I better do something about this. I've got to intervene." So he sends his evil angel to come in and to begin to stir up evil amongst those Persian leaders. And so obviously we know the battle ensued, and Michael and Gabriel fought against these demons. And we know that they won and cast them to the side. And see, one reason why Satan was so adamant was the fact that, you know, he hated the Jews. He could not stand the Jews. He was very anti-Semitism. That was his thought process. He was against the Jewish people, their race, everything they stood for. And we can think over time, the different rulers that have reigned, even up to Adolf Hitler. You know, many people thought for years, those days ago, that he was possibly the Antichrist. But we know that he was not. But Adolf Hitler was also a very adamant, anti-Semitic towards Jews, and that he wanted them gone. And so these Persian rulers were really more considerate. Satan didn't like it. He wanted them to be done away with. And he knew that the only way that he could get those Persians to change their mindset was to infiltrate their hearts with his hate. That was the only way. So now we look at verses 1 and 2, or we move on rather to look at verse 2. And this is when it begins to go in and talk about the very four kings who would rule in the future, Daniel's future. So verse 2 reads, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the rim of grace." Now the four kings are these individual names. Cambyses is the first king. The second king was Pseudo-Smertus. And then the third king was Darius the first, Hystapus. And then the fourth was Xerxes the first. He was also known as Azarias. I'm using New King James tonight. It mentions his name is Xerxes, but in the King James, I believe, it uses the name Azarias. Those are the same people. So your Bible may have that name written in it tonight. But Cambyses was the very same son and successor of Cyrus the Great. And so his great ambition was to invade Egypt and regain the territory that Nebuchadnezzar had gained, but over the course of time had been taken back. And so now, all of this I did not get from this one particular verse. I have different commentaries that I've been reading. And these are the things that give us the information. Because if you just take the verses and you read them, with our common minds, well, I'm speaking to myself for sure, I could not have gotten this information to you all. There's no way in the world unless God would have literally had to give me all of this information. But these individuals got this information through time, because the Bible was written through time. But at the same time, we must understand and know that there were history books that were written through the course of time. And so that's how this information has been passed on, just like we keep up with our presidents, who rules our United States of America. These very same records were kept thousands of years ago. And so that's how we're able to know who was in reign at certain times and apply it to the specific verses in which we are reading this evening. So we have to know that Cambyses was the very first one, and he was the successor of Cyrus the Great, and he was a very big instigator of war. That was what he loved. He loved to fight. He loved to stir up controversy, and he looked for any opportunity to be in war. And as a matter of fact, he supposedly said through the course of time that he had asked for the hand of marriage of one of the Egyptian princesses, and the father of this Egyptian princess denied the marriage. Said, "No way am I letting you marry my daughter." And so what he decided to do then was, "Hey, well, if you won't let me marry your daughter, we're going to go to war." And so he went to war with Egypt, and he defeated Egypt. And he tried his very best to take over Ethiopia, the city of Carthage, and he failed at this. He failed miserably, and so he had to retreat. You can imagine when you have been defeated in something, you kind of poke your bottom lip out, and you turn around, and you walk off all sad, dejected, and beaten. Well, this is what happened to him. And so he tried his very best, though, prior to this, though, to continue to rule Egypt. Even though he had been defeated, trying to take over Ethiopia and Carthage, he still ruled over Egypt. And they said he ruled over Egypt with an iron hand. And also, fact was proven and given that he was a very insane and evil man. As a matter of fact, he married two of his sisters, he murdered his brother, and then he murdered his heir to the throne. Now, you remember I gave you the name of the king, Pseudo-Smertus. He was actually supposed to be heir to the throne when Cambyses died. Well, he didn't want him to be heir to the throne, so what did he do? He murdered him. He murdered Smertus, who was supposed to be heir. He got rid of him. And so then, after he murdered him, he murdered his own sister, because his own sister protested the murder of his brother. So he didn't like what his sister had to say, so he killed her too. This is an evil man. And you know, you think about that. You can't wrap your minds around it. And I really can't either. But we know that there is evil all in this world. And we know that when Satan takes a hold of an individual's heart, there's only one way they can turn back. And that is to allow God to come in. And we know that sometimes, unfortunately, that when Satan gets such a strong hold, that person may never be able to turn towards God. And this was the very case for Cambyses. He was an evil, evil man. And this Smerdis was dead. So he no longer had this opportunity to be king. So there was pseudo. And that word pseudo means not real or genuine. So pseudo Smerdis means this was not the real Smerdis. He actually ended up being a priest, a Persian priest. He decided to plot a rebellion and to seize the throne. And so somehow or another, it doesn't give the exact detail on Cambyses' march back home. He somehow died. So when he died, this new king came to order, pseudo Smerdis. So that's our second king. But of all the kings that we've studied and we're learning about, all of them, the most important and the most wealthiest of all was Xerxes I, or as I've mentioned, Ahasuerus. He was the most powerful, he was the most wealthy of them all. And he ruled an empire that reached from Ethiopia to India. And he had great passion to conquer Greece. And so, once again, remember, you know, these are words that we're reading. We're studying in God's Bible. But remember, these were visions that Daniel was having to see. And I imagine that Daniel probably even saw the wars. I don't think it would have been a matter of him just seeing specific kings come to power. I believe through this vision, Daniel had to see the heartache and the gut-wrenching battles that would ensue after leader, after leader, after leader. And so you can only surmise why he was so weakened, why he was so disturbed and upset and grief-stricken because of all that he had seen. And so as we look at this ruler, Xerxes, as he comes in, he had a great passion to rule Greece, to conquer Greece. And so in 480 B.C., he tried his very best to invade Greece, but he failed. And all of this took place in between chapters 1 and chapters 2 of the book of Esther. Of the book of Esther. And so you wonder, how does Esther have to do? What does she play with all this? Well, she ended up being a queen of Xerxes I. That's how she was able to get in. If you go back and read Esther, take time to read Esther. You remember Mordecai. Esther was one of those who she pleaded for her people's lives on their behalf. And this king had compassions for Esther. And so since he had great compassions for Esther, he didn't try to eradicate the Jews as so many others did. All because God used another godly person to carry out his plan. God needed Esther to live within this kingdom. And that in itself could be another study that we could do as well on the important role of Esther. So I do encourage you sometime through the course of this week, read Esther chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then you can tie in those events in Esther to what we're talking about this evening. So Xerxes comes home bitter. He's angry, and he needed to find a way to relieve himself and to fix his wounded pride. And so what he chose to do was enjoy his harem, to enjoy all of his concubines. And he figured that they would make him feel better because he'd been beaten down in war. And so that's what happens with Xerxes. He was so wrapped up in earthly pleasures, you'd say, the worldly pleasures, that at that current time he did not care one thing about his kingdom. And so through God's mercy and through God's hand, Esther was able to enter into the picture. And as I said, go read 1 and 2 of Esther, and that'll help you understand further the role that she played. And so we look at Esther entering the picture and how she became queen and how she influenced Xerxes. And it doesn't say this in Daniel 11, but I imagine her sweet, sweet spirit, her demeanor, is something that maybe coaxed him into understanding that he needed to show favor on these Jewish people, and that he didn't need to be that ruthless leader that he tried so very hard to be. But at the very conclusion of Daniel's prophecy in regards to Persia, something had to come to an end, and that was the life of Xerxes. Ahasuerus, he was assassinated. So once he became assassinated, once his life was over, Daniel's prophecy ended with Persia. And then the prophecy carried on now into the Greek prophecy. And so think about that for a moment. It wasn't like it was just one prophecy wrapped up into, or one big prophecy just wrapped up into a quick vision. It was individual prophecies that he was having to see, that he was having to endure. And so he's probably thinking maybe that he sees that this reign ends. Maybe he's thinking that this terrible vision is going to come to an end. But no, the prophecy of what transpires in Greece takes place. And that's in verse 3 and verse 4. It says, well, actually, we'll go back and look at the very end of verse 2. It says, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And it says, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Now, do you know who that's talking about? We studied him probably a month or so ago. Yes, Alexander the Great. That's exactly who this speaks of. And see, bear in mind, once again, his name is not given to us, okay? So then you got to do a little study and you got to dig a little deeper to find out exactly who this individual is. And it is Alexander the Great. And so we can go back and look at Daniel's previous visions. You remember when we studied Daniel chapter 2, and that's when the statue was built, or the vision rather that he saw. And then Nebuchadnezzar had the statue built. But when Daniel saw in his mind, in that vision, the statue, if you remember, he saw Babylon. And Babylon was a representation of gold. And then it was the Medo-Persians, the second part down, which was arms and chest and torso. And then the Greeks represented were the actual belly and the thighs of that statue. That was the Greek Empire. And then fourth was Rome, which was the legs of iron and the feet, toes of clay. So that was the statue that Daniel saw. That was in Daniel chapter 2. And then if you remember in Daniel chapter 7, we saw that Babylon was represented by the lion. Medo-Persia was represented by the bear. This was all in Daniel chapter 7. Greece was represented by the leopard. And then Rome was represented by that terrible beast, if you recall. We studied that in Daniel chapter 8. Remember, we talked about the little horn. That was that terrible beast. And so Daniel had already seen these things prior to in this one vision of what it was going to be like. But now the angel has come back and has given him the great significance of what all these different empires truly means and what it will entail. So the mighty king, speaking in verse 3, is Alexander the Great. And he was very determined to punish the Persians for Xerxes' invasion. He wanted to make sure that those Persians paid for all that they did. And so it was his desire to do so. Alexander the Great came to power when he was 20 years of age. And here's something that was very interesting that I learned, and you may have already known this. He was actually taught by Aristotle to the age of 16. So you can imagine that, number one, he had to be a young boy of great mental capacity to be able to learn under the great Aristotle. And we know all that Aristotle was responsible for. And so here is Alexander the Great, up until the age of 16, being taught by a great, powerful mind. And so therefore, he began to receive more and more knowledge of the world. We know not knowledge of Christ. But he was a very intellectual individual. And Alexander the Great also, if you remember, we discussed that he had lightning-like conquest. When he invaded a country, he beat them down swiftly and he moved on to his next adversary, his next opponent. He did not piddle around. He went in, got the job done, and he moved on to his next, because it was his main goal to have the greatest empire ever, to be ruler of the world. That was Alexander the Great's mission. In 332 B.C., he finally defeated the Persians. But then, only a few years later, in 323, Alexander the Great actually died. And that's when we see that his kingdom was divided among his four top generals. And you know, we can go back into history books once again and we can read that this is exactly what happened. And so you can see why a person who doesn't believe in God would think that the book of Daniel was just made up or written after all of the events took place. Why would one think that? Because they're so specific. They're exactly as to what unfolded word by word, leader by leader. But we know that God is in control and God has the power to use his holy men to get his will done. Alexander, the main goal after conquering territory after territory was really to bring all people together as a united empire. And so that sounds pleasing, doesn't it? All of us as the United States of America, we're all under one and we all have the same mindset. But his thought process was, of course, to be a dictator. He wanted to have a united empire, but he wanted them all to be united under him. You know, we're the United States of America. We're supposed to be united under God. And here, Alexander the Great wants them to be united under him, under his empire, not giving any consideration to who God is or even whether or not God existed. As a matter of fact, his soldiers married women from the conquering nations, and his empire became known as a melting pot for all people. And also, this is very important. You know, I mentioned before how God uses bad events and bad people to get his will done. This is a prime example, because here with this melting pot that's taking place, the spreading of the Greek language and the spreading of the Greek culture actually assisted in the eventual spreading of the gospel. It was through this melting pot that had formed that all of these different nations were coming together, and that means there were different religions coming together. In the long run, God was able to use this melting pot to spread his gospel. And you think, did he know that in advance? Of course he did. He knew that when Alexander the Great was going to come through and rule and reign as he did and try to create this immaculate empire, he knew that this melting pot that it's been called would be able to spread his gospel because of the uniting and the mixing of different nationalities. Once Alexander the Great reached the pinnacle of success, he didn't get to enjoy it very long. His demise soon fell thereafter. His vast kingdom was then divided amongst his four top generals, and he was actually on his journey back to Babylon when he died. His main goal was to get back to Babylon because Alexander the Great wanted to make Babylon his capital. That's where he wanted to set up his final resting place, and he never made it. He never made it. Alexander the Great, all that he accomplished, he didn't get to meet that final goal. And we know that that was part of God's plan as well. And what's also very important about Alexander the Great, and you can recall in your years growing up in the education system, that Alexander the Great is, to this very day, is still considered one of the most influential men in history. Influential. And I've just given you a brief snippet of all that he's done, the evil that he's done. But isn't that important? Evil, influential. And how his evil has influenced the world. And how his evil continues to influence the world. And how evil in itself continues to influence the world. But what can we do to stop that evil? We need to let our love, we need to let Christ's love, Christ's light, be that influential factor in the world. And maybe one day people will realize before it's too late that really Jesus Christ, the precious Son of God, is the most influential man in this world. And as a matter of fact, so many people still detest that Jesus exists, but did you know that he's still the most searched online? He's still the most talked about. This man that supposedly did not come from heaven above, you know, our Gregorian calendar revolves around his what? Birth. His what? Death. We don't need to prove it to ourselves. We know it. We believe it. But there's a lost and dying world out there that we've got to prove it to. And when you do prove it with love. Prove it with the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go on just a little bit further, and I believe I'll take just a few more minutes of your time, and then I think we're going to get to a good stopping point. We're going to look real quick at Daniel 11, 5 through 20, not all of the verses, but we're going to now look quickly at the nations in these verses that are being referred to. And the first nation is the nation or group of the Egyptians, and they represent the south, okay? They're the south nation, and they're also known as the Ptolemies, P-T-O. Ptolemies. excuse me, in Syria, they're a representation of the north, and their national name is Seleucids. And so the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria, and then in between those two countries was a little country, Israel. Israel was caught right in the middle from a geographical standpoint, and they were also caught in the middle from a religious standpoint. We know that those Israelites had no desire to really believe as the Syrians believed and to believe as those Egyptians believed, but you know, from a geographical standpoint, what do? You're caught right in the middle of it. Now, if you recall or if you remember your times of study in Revelation, we know that one day that there's going to be a battle that's going to come. A great mighty power is going to come from the north, and there's going to be another power that comes from the south. And guess who's going to be geographically stuck in the middle once again? Israel. So see, these are all parallels, events to this Antichrist. This is all parallel. This is all building up to what will come one day. And I know that I have said this numerous times, but be thankful and rejoice in knowing that you will not have to be a part of that. But once again, this lost and dying world that we live in is going to be a part of it. You know, whether it happens this week, whether it happens 100 years from now, and none of us are even here anyway, but it's going to happen. And so it goes back also to the legacy that we leave behind because of our offspring, and we hope that our children will be able to leave behind the Word of God, and then that their children will be able to leave behind the Word of God. So as we go on from generation to generation, when we're not here, that the Word of God will still carry on, and that others will be able to learn and talk about this very same goodness and experience the very same thing that we experience when we come to worship here at Sand Hill every opportunity that is presented. So we see these two nations, and through the course of these 15, 16 verses, the rulers during this time frame, they're changing constantly. And like I said, if you get a chance, maybe find you a commentary or even go online and you can and make sure it's a credible source. But go online and you can study different sources that give you the history of how things unfolded in Syria and how things unfolded in Persia over the course of time. And it coincides with those verses in which we referenced tonight, Daniel 5 and through 5 through 20. And so Daniel recognized and he saw that these countless leaders were named, and Daniel was even able to predict these conflicts long ago, long before, between these very two kingdoms. And so many of the battles themselves transpired between the two kingdoms, and they always took place. They actually fought on Israel's soil. So could you imagine how that would be for Israel to know that these battles were ensuing and they were going to come into your land and they were going to fight and they were going to battle it out, and there was nothing you could do about it? And so Israel was put in a very tough position. But one side note I did forget to mention when we were talking about Alexander the Great, you know, him being the very influential man. I looked up to see what kind of religion he actually fell under. And his religious classification was considered to be Greek polytheism. And so the word poly meaning many, theism meaning deity or God. So he had many gods in which he learned of and studied of, worshipped. And so you think about this really influential man. I'm sure he was a powerful man. And just think how important of a role he could have played if he would have been able to recognize one God. But many gods he taught about. Many gods he went and showed others about. He taught them about this polytheistic form of religion. And so, you know, evil is around. But then you think about this life that he lived. As influential as he was, and where did it take him? Where did it lead him? And so I want you to think about your influential life, and where is it taking you? But more importantly, where is it taking others? And is it taking to people, as we talked about this morning, to the door of Christ? And I hope that the answer is yes, and that should be our goal. We want to be considered one day, if when our time on earth ends, that somebody could say a good word about us, that they'd say that their Christian walk was very influential in my life. And wouldn't that be all that would really need to be said about our lives as it comes to an end? If somebody could just say that you were influential in leading them to Christ. Now we know that, as I said, we are influential to lead them to the door. But we allow Jesus Christ, we allow the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to do the work. We present them to God and let God take over and lead. But how important it is to be influential. It could be positive, it could be negative. But be Christ-minded. Be Christ-minded and be influential for Christ. So I think I will just stop right here. There's a few more notes that I wanted to go over. But I don't want to take too much more of your time, and I don't want to just rush right through it either. But I will go ahead and tell you this. The lady that we're going to talk about on August the 6th, because remember, we will not be here next Sunday night. So when we come back on August the 6th, the lady that we're going to speak of is Cleopatra. And all of you I know have heard of Cleopatra, and all of you maybe have seen the movie of Cleopatra and learned of her ways. And Cleopatra was a very powerful woman, but she used her beauty. She used her conniving ways, and of course the devil himself was able to use her to meander her way through the course of time to get a hold of powerful men, the likes of Julius Caesar. She was able to be influential in him, and they actually conceived a child together. But Cleopatra is a very influential person in the Bible, and she played a very important role in getting God's work done. As I said before, she was an evil person, but God was still able to use the evil of Cleopatra's heart and actually the evil of Cleopatra's dad, which she was the daughter of Antiochus III, not Antiochus the Epiphanes, but Antiochus III, that's who her father was. She was able to use him, use his power to propel herself even higher than her own father's. So if you haven't read all of Daniel chapter 11, I do encourage you to read chapter 11. We'll come back on August the 6th, and we'll reconvene in 11, and then hopefully we'll go on into 12. But isn't God amazing to give us these things to study, to pique our interest, to allow us to dig deeper? Because when you start reading, and if you're like me, when you start seeing timelines, and then you want to start overlapping different things, for example, the book of Esther, and seeing her role that she played in this very same thing that Daniel was having a vision of. Remember now, she had not come along yet. And here Daniel is seeing this vision of a godly woman named Esther. And so to see how all of these things are twined together. As someone used this morning after church, they called it, was this a tangled web? And it is, it's a tangled web. But in the very center of that web was a wonderful and immaculate plan that God created for every one of you that sit here tonight. That plan of salvation. And then he gives us these illustrious stories, these illustrious prophets who were so faithful to surrender themselves to his word, to God's word, so that we could continue in the year of 2017 to have proof of God's goodness and how faithful he was so long ago and how faithful he is today, and even more so on how faithful he will be when he sends his son to rapture his church home. That's what it's all about. God knows what he's doing. He is very omniscient. There is no one like him, and there'll never be anyone like our holy God.